Lord, thank you for that hope that we have as believers. Encourage us in that this morning to look to you, be encouraged in your love. In Christ's name, amen. I'm not sure about you, but my wife and I, we enjoy going to museums. My wife really enjoys art. She took a bunch of art history classes in college, and so she definitely has an appreciation for that sort of stuff. And with her help, I've learned to enjoy art as well. If you've never studied art before, there are a certain amount of concepts you could understand and appreciate without much help. You can look at a painting and you might recognize a certain historical setting that's the subject, or you might be able to sense a certain mood in the painting and even appreciate the style, the realism, maybe, of such a work. So even for a person who hasn't studied art, you can recognize things and appreciate the time and skill that it might have taken to produce such a work. But over time, my wife has helped me to learn that paintings typically have a certain history and message that they're trying to communicate, and the objects in the painting will usually convey a certain meaning as well. That person in the background isn't there just because he's painted there to fill the background. That bug on the fruit isn't just a bug put there for decoration. Objects like a bug can actually act like symbols to communicate a certain concept, like prayer or decay or restoration. And if you know more about all that history and meaning, you'll better appreciate the art pieces that you're looking at. I say all this because reading the book of Psalms in the Bible is kind of like walking through an art museum. The book of Psalms contains 150 songs and prayers designed to encourage and motivate God's people in worship. But those songs and prayers, they come to us in the form of poetry and figurative language. You'll encounter all sorts of images and symbols when you read this book. And just like art, you could understand those images to a certain degree. You know what a mountain is and what an ocean wave is. You can generally understand the concepts of shield and fortress and rock and wall. And so to a certain extent, I think we could all understand these pictures that we find in the book of Psalms and what they represent. A rock, for example, is an object that's solid and stable. A shield is something that offers protection. I think we get stuff like that. But I think we have a hard time fully appreciating all those images and certain images in the book of Psalms because these were people who were living thousands of years before us. And it could be more difficult to find significance and comfort in concepts that are distant from us, like shepherd, rock, tent. And so to begin this morning, I want to help you out a bit. If you were here last week, I provided you with an introduction to the book of Psalms, and one of my exhortations to you last week was to seek God's word as a treasure, to cherish and to long for God's word more than gold, and even more than the most precious and delicious meal. You shouldn't be satisfied if your only intake of God's word is what you get here when you come on the weekends to the Sunday service. You should strive to be that blessed person that we find described in Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I'm hoping that you would be committed to seeking God's word on your own, reading your Bible, and even diving specifically into the book of Psalms for yourself. But Psalms isn't the easiest book to understand. It's not as straightforward as the narratives that we've seen so far in our tour through the Old Testament, like Genesis and Samuel. This is poetry. And so before I move on to the book of Proverbs, this week and next week, I want to spend a little more time in the Psalms And to begin this morning, I'm going to give you a few tips to reading the Psalms, and then we're going to dive into a very specific psalm. And so to help you read the Psalms, there's a lot that could actually be said here. Entire books have actually been written on this subject, but I just want to draw your attention to two primary things. First of all, it's important for you to recognize how Hebrew poetry generally works. Approximately 30% of your Bible comes in the form of poetry. That's interesting because poetry can be a little hard to read, and it isn't the most precise form of communication. Why did God use so much poetry? Why couldn't the Bible just come to us entirely in prose? Well, God doesn't provide us with a theological explanation, but I think we could sense God's reason as we read a book like the Psalms. To quote one author, he says, "Poetry appeals more directly to the whole person than prose does. It stimulates our imaginations, arouses our emotions, feeds our intellects, and addresses our wills. Perhaps this is why poetry is the preferred mode of communication of the prophets, whose purpose depends on capturing the attention of their listeners and persuading them their message is urgent." In other words, poetry requires you to slow down, to meditate, to feel, which can frequently lead to deeper understanding and appreciation. Now, for us today, when we typically think of poetry, we think of literature that comes in a recognizable meter and rhyme. For example, "I cannot go to school today," said little Peggy Ann McKay. "I have the measles and the mumps, a gash, a rash, and purple bumps." Those words come from a poem penned by famous author Shel Silverstein. And that's the sort of poem that we're used to hearing. But biblical poetry isn't built around meter and rhyme like that. Rather, Hebrew poetry is primarily structured around couplets, two statements that are put together. The author will make a basic statement, and that statement is developed in some way. For example, turn to Psalm 2. We looked at this last week. Verse 1, the author says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing?" So here, two statements are made. The nations are in an uproar, and the peoples are devising a vain thing. It's our job to discern their relationship to one another. In this case, the second statement is synonymous with the first, basically repeating what's happening here. And this repetition helps us to understand the author's point. So the nations are in an uproar, which means that they're plotting something foolish. And you're going to see synonymous parallelism. So that's what this concept is generally called, parallelism, when you put these two statements next to each other. And this is synonymous parallelism. And you find that actually in the next several verses. And then in verse 6, we see a different type of parallelism. Look at verse 6. It says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Again, we have two statements. "But as for me, I have installed my king." And the second, "upon Zion, my holy mountain." In this case, the second statement completes or supplements the first statement. So God is describing his purpose to install his king, and then the second statement develops that first statement by telling us where he will install his king: upon Zion, his holy mountain. And there are other relationships like this you'll find throughout Scripture. For example, one statement might provide an analogy that further illumines the other statement. We last week read Psalm 42, where it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O Lord." And so there, the author is describing his longing, his need for God. And the other statement provides an illustration of what that longing looks like. It's like a thirsty deer panting for water. You might also encounter contrasting statements as you read poetry in the Bible, or culminating statements that they just keep adding on to each other and producing like a climax. That's how Hebrew poetry works. There's more examples like this that I could go through, but just know that this is, it's not rhyme, it's not meter, it's these two statements that are put in relationship with one another, in parallel with each other, and it's up to us to discern how they're related. Now, secondly, in order to help you understand the Psalms or poetry, it's important for you to recognize the significance of figurative language. Figurative language. The Psalms are packed with figurative language. And you might wonder, why bother? Isn't it easy to be misunderstood if you use so much imagery? Why doesn't David just say things in a straightforward and direct, simple manner? Like, there are many stars in the sky. Or God's word is helpful. Or King Saul wants to kill me. He could just be very direct like that. Well, figurative language requires you to use your imagination. It requires you to engage your feelings, which can give you a fuller grasp of what the author is actually experiencing and going through. Imagery allows you, the reader, to get in on the experience rather than just learning information. You know, some concepts in life are just abstract and are better understood through figures. For example, being happy, discouraged, feeling safe, those are abstract concepts. It's one thing to say, I was sad yesterday, but today I'm happy. That doesn't say too much, actually, when you think about it. But if I say, you have turned my mourning into dancing, you have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, doesn't that say so much more? You get it. You could feel what the author is going through. Doesn't that help you to engage with what he's talking about? And so we shouldn't be scared of figurative language. Actually, if you pay attention, we use it all the time. I bombed that test. Doesn't literally mean I exploded my test. I need to blow off some steam. That was a piece of cake. You know, when discussing abstract concepts, imagery can actually oftentimes make communication clearer and pack a lot of more meaning into what we're saying. And so learn to appreciate the figurative language that you find in the Psalms, if you want to get as much as possible out of this book. More specifically, I would just give you two quick suggestions when it comes to figurative language. First, just recognize that there are a ton of different types of figures used in the Bible. Similes, metaphors, analogies, personifications, to name a few. For example, we all know the famous words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Right? David isn't literally saying that Yahweh is a shepherd of Bah Bah sheep. Rather, this is a metaphor. He's likening the Lord to a shepherd who cares for me, who provides for me. And so first, you need to recognize when the author is actually using a figure, what type it is. And then second, you have to strive to understand what the author is communicating through that figure. For example, again, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," you shouldn't just try to imagine all the possible meanings for the shepherding metaphor. Like, you shouldn't go, well, shepherds have a hard job, and therefore this must mean that God is a hard worker. And shepherds usually have to work at night, so it means that we can actually go to him with our prayers in the evening. Well, those things may be true, yet that's not necessarily what David is trying to say here. And I think that's one of our temptations, is we just try to imagine every possible meaning of this simile, this metaphor, and we inject that into the text. But that's not actually what we should do. Let context be your primary guide. If you read the whole verse of what David says in Psalm 23, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so David there is rejoicing in God's gracious nature as his provider. And he celebrates other aspects of God's character in the following verses. When encountering images, you really want to be careful about using our modern understanding of pictures and mapping that back into the Bible times. Read the Bible first in its historical context. Another example, when David says, "As for man, his days are as a flower of the field." You aren't supposed to think, "Wow, that's so beautiful. Flowers are so pretty. Mankind must be so special." No, in context, David is actually saying that your lifespan is actually as short as a flower, a wildflower in the field. That's there one moment and then it disappears the next. And especially short in comparison with God's eternality. Your reference for biblical metaphors needs to come from the passage itself, from the context, and earlier biblical narratives. Now, much more could be said about all this, but hopefully that's enough to get you started in properly interpreting the Psalms. Hopefully you'll see me apply some of these principles as we dive into Psalm 27 specifically this morning. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 27. And by the way, if you want to learn more about this subject, later this year we're actually going to have an adult training seminar on studying the Bible, how to properly interpret it. We also have the Cornerstone Bible College where you can take classes on interpreting the Bible. And there are many books that are written on this subject, so you could ask me or another leader for book recommendations on this topic. So here, Psalm 27. Let's go ahead and read the entire psalm, Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Waiting can be one of the most difficult experiences in life. Nobody likes waiting. Whether it be waiting in traffic, waiting in line at the grocery store, or waiting for your next paycheck to come, waiting is rarely a fun experience. Maybe the most difficult waiting you'll ever have to do is when you're suffering. It's one thing to sit in the waiting room at the DMV for hours, but it's entirely a different thing when pain is involved. And you might say the DMV is a painful experience. I get that. But when you're feeling emotional and physical pain, that makes waiting all the more difficult. It's hard to wait when you feel insecure, when people are maligning you, or your life is being threatened. In those situations, you're waiting for something to change. You're waiting for that person to change or just go away. You're waiting for your health to change, or you're waiting for circumstances to change. Again, emotional and physical pain makes waiting all the more difficult. And even for a follower of Jesus Christ, there's no promise in the Bible that says your life will be free of adversity. In fact, when you look at the book of Psalms, as we saw last week, I noted that the most common genre of psalm you find in this book is actually the lament psalm. When one of God's people is crying out to the Lord for help because of some intense trial he's facing, that's the most common psalm you'll find in this book. People who are suffering. And so even though the Lord is a saving God, deliverance doesn't always come immediately. We often have to wait for the Lord, enduring that trial while looking for the Lord's salvation. And that's not easy for us to do because we don't like pain. We don't like the uncertainty. We would rather have deliverance now. But God wants to do great things in your life through the waiting. He wants to help you say alleluia in the waiting. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms. They provide us hope that you can be strong in the suffering, confident in the confusion, and praising in the pain. Here in Psalm 27 specifically, we see how David was able to be strong and confident in the midst of his waiting. This should give us hope for our own struggles today because David's God is our God. And if he was able to help David, he can help us. We don't know the exact circumstances causing David's distress in this psalm. Verse 1, we see that he's battling fear. In the next few verses, he speaks of evildoers and adversaries, the possibility of war rising against him. Then in verse 12, he asks God to keep him from the desire of his adversaries, false witnesses, violent men. So whatever David is going through, his total well-being is threatened, and he's fighting fear and anxiety. Yet we find this amazing confidence expressed throughout the psalm. In the final verse, we see this determination to have hope and wait for the Lord, to be strong and courageous in the waiting. And he's not all the way there yet. He's not necessarily there, but he's fighting for that confidence. So what helped David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, to find strength and courage in the waiting? Well, this morning I want to offer you three exhortations from this psalm so that you might be also spiritually strong in your waiting, whatever situation you might be enduring right now. First, be confident in the waiting by remembering the Lord's proven character and his many gracious dealings with you. Be confident in the waiting by remembering the Lord's proven character and his many gracious dealings with you. Notice verse 1. Here we find David's first thought that helped him to combat all this fear. It was remembering that the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. Now, what does this mean? Again, here we have this figurative language. Why was this thought such a comfort for David? Well, the imagery of light can be found throughout the Bible. It could signify many different things. In the Gospel of John, light has to do with understanding. Jesus is the light that came into this world. In 1 John, light actually has to do with purity. But as I said earlier, we shouldn't just take every possible meaning of an image and map that back into a passage, assuming that David is using the metaphor in the exact same way. We got to pay attention to the context and discern what David means by calling the Lord his light. And in this passage, David, he's fearful. He's longing for deliverance from his enemies. And this light is seen as a balm for his fears. So in this context, the circumstances that are tempting David to fear, he's likening them to a darkness. And God is the light that dispels all that fearful darkness. And that's an appropriate metaphor, isn't it? Being fearful really is a dark place. It's like you can't see, you don't know what to do, your mind is just racing with all these negative thoughts, and your feelings just aren't very positive when you're fearful. But David is saying, God is my light, the only one powerful enough to break through that thick cloud of fear and bring me peace. David also recognizes the Lord as his salvation. Since he has enemies that want to tear him to pieces, David needs deliverance. And notice, he's not looking to the armies or swords or towers to be his salvation. Rather, he says, the Lord is my salvation. He will save me in this time of distress. David is expecting deliverance to come. He believes the Lord will protect him. The Lord is the defense of my life. In other words, it's like David is saying that the Lord's going to be my tower. He will be my army, my fortress, my safety as I face all these threats from my adversaries. Knowing these truths about the Lord, David can ask these questions in verse 1 with great confidence. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? In other words, my fear doesn't quite make sense in light of who the Lord is to me. My enemies may be strong, but the Lord is stronger. And so why should my heart be filled with fear right now? And so we find David fighting. The fear isn't completely gone, but he knows there's hope. He knows there's strength found in the Lord. And this should be encouraging for us. This fight that we see happening in David's life. Let me quote to you what one pastor said. What we have here is an unfolding of two closely related moods by the same inspired author, put together like two movements of a symphony. And the point is that these two apparent opposing moods are also often in us, frequently at the same time. Don't you find that you are often both confident and anxious, trusting and fearful, or at least that your mood swings easily from one to the other? I do. It is part of what it means to be a weak human being. That's encouraging, isn't it? In other words, don't be discouraged and give up when you feel this fight, when you feel these conflicting emotions, as if Christians shouldn't struggle like this. No, the Psalms help us to see that this experience actually isn't strange. And God will graciously help you keep up the fight and endure in the midst of that struggle. You're not weird for feeling this way. Now, what allowed David to have confidence in his waiting? Well, he wasn't saying all these things because he read these statements in a brochure somewhere and he was trying them out. No, David personally experienced the Lord's strong hand and protecting grace many times in his life. I think that's why David was able to call the Lord my light, my salvation. He has been these things to me. I've seen it. He has shown himself to be a light through many dark and fearful moments in my past. Therefore, I know he can be trusted. I can rely on him in this time of adversity. And of course, David doesn't just have his own personal testimony. He's a student of the scriptures. He knows about God's many saving acts through Israel's past. He knows about the Lord's many times that he saved Israel from enemies that were too strong for them, impossible situations that he delivered them from. There are actually even some events in Israel's history where all three of these images were put on physical display for the people to see. For example, you might remember Exodus 14, when Pharaoh and all his armies came out to destroy God's people after they left Egypt. The Israelites, they were experiencing a very similar thing. They were extremely frightened. But what happened? The light of God's glory came and defended his people and saved them from the Egyptians. They saw light physically, and it defended them physically from their enemies. In other words, God has a proven track record that you can rely upon, and he won't ever be changing. You can trust his unchanging nature and his unfailing love. In the next few verses, we find David continuing to express his confidence in the Lord. Verse 2. You could either interpret verse 2 as a general statement of faith in God's delivering grace, like we find in the ESV, or the NASB translates this verse as actually a remembrance of a past delivering act in David's life because of the perfects we find at the end of the verse. Either way, David is basically saying that because the Lord is my defense, even though my enemies may throw all their rage at me and try to destroy me, yet God causes them to fall. They are unable to carry out their evil plans, and they're the ones who end up defeated. As a result, verse 3, though a host encamp against me, though my enemies may go to war against me, my heart will not fear. In spite of all these terrifying hardships, I shall be confident rather than fearful, rather than complaining. Wow. What an awesome response. And brothers and sisters, since the Lord is also your God, believe that you can have similar confidence in your own trials. Take a moment to ponder the many ways he has been your light, your salvation, your defense. Think of the times that he's dispelled the darkness of your fears through divine providence, through the preciousness of his word and his promises, even using this very church family to help you through those dark times. Think of the ways he's been your salvation, delivering you from those who didn't want to see you prosper, delivering you from people who wanted to just take your well-being away, take your money, take your possessions, and of course, delivering you from the greatest enemy of all. And by the way, your testimony is just one of a million testimonies. God has done so many marvelous things among his people throughout the ages. Do you think he's going to stop today and change today? Learn to be confident in your adversity by remembering the Lord's proven character and his many gracious dealings with you. Second, be confident in the waiting by striving to be spiritually close with the Lord. Be confident in the waiting by striving to be spiritually close with the Lord. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David knows what his soul really needs in this time of crisis. He needs the Lord above all else. And so here, David expresses this singular focus, this longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, to be in his temple, so that he might behold his beauty. Of course, the temple wasn't built until after David's death, but the idea of building the temple originated with David, and this project was important for him. He longed for a place devoted to exalting God and communing with him. And that's what David is longing for right now. This is the one thing David wants. That's what he says. And that's interesting because in times of suffering, in times of fear and anxiety, there are probably a lot of things that you want in that moment. You want that person to go away. You want justice to be served. You want healing. But David understands that all those things, they're not ultimately going to satisfy him and calm his troubled heart in the long run. That's not the ultimate source of my safety or my confidence. I need the Lord's presence above all else to behold his beauty, to see all that makes God wonderful. Since trusting the Lord is the medicine my soul needs right now, therefore, Lord, allow me to behold your beauty, because that's going to help me to trust you more if you allow me a glimpse, a sight of your wonderfulness. That's going to help me trust you, and that's what I need to do right now. So let me see you. That'll help me overcome my fears. As you can see in verse 5, David believes that God will protect him in the day of trouble. He uses the imagery of being hidden away in God's tabernacle or tent, such that trouble just can't find him. He's found shelter in the house of this mighty host who's going to protect him and is committed to his safety. At the end of verse 5, David switches the picture, imagining the Lord lifting him up onto a rock, onto a high place that's just out of the reach of his enemies. They can't touch me because the Lord is with me. And so I feel safe because I'm up on this rock. God put me there. By the way, notice the contrast David makes when he talks about the day of trouble in verse 5 and dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life in verse 4. In other words, for David, trouble is only a day. It won't last very long. And it really can't compare to my great privilege and the sweetness of enjoying God's presence every day of my life. As a result, in verse 6, David believes his head will be lifted up above all the enemies that are surrounding him. If you've ever been in a huge packed crowd, you could appreciate what David is saying here. When you're surrounded by a ton of people and they're just packed in tight on you, you can't see very far. You can't see what's coming next. And you feel trapped. But communing with the Lord, for David, it's allowed his head to be lifted up above all his enemies. So it's like he's in a tower now. He's on a mountain. And now he has perspective. He can see. He can see the entire battlefield. He can see what's coming next and take comfort in that, because God has given him this vision. His head is lifted up. The crowds don't feel so entrapping and encompassing upon him anymore. He doesn't feel surrounded. He's taking comfort in God's view of his situation. Because God is my defense and enables me to have this true perspective of my situation, David says, I will worship him. Yes, I will sing. I will sing praises to the Lord. He certainly deserves my worship because these comforts are invaluable. The world can't bring me these kinds of comforts, but the Lord can. And so, yes, I'm going to sing to him. He deserves my worship. This is only stuff the Lord up above can give me. So I worship him. I get on my knees. I sing to him. He deserves this praise. Now in verse 7, the mood of the psalm switches from confidence to this earnest entreaty. David begins to lift up a number of requests to the Lord. In verse 4, we saw David, this zeal that he was desiring this one thing, to seek the Lord. And here we see that desire put on display. And if you're really totally earnest about seeking God, if you're serious about it, it's going to show, just like David, in your earnest prayers. Not those 5-second prayers that you say before eating a meal, but you're going to really get on your face and go after him. And that's what David's doing here. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. See, he's proving that zeal to seek the Lord. I want you, Lord. He's proving it by seeking him in prayer. I'm desperate. I need you to hear me, God. Verse 8, we see that David's determination to seek God is a response to God's own call. God wanted the Israelites to seek him. For example, in Deuteronomy 12, God commanded the Israelites to seek him at the place of his choosing after they enter the land. That theme of seeking is actually repeated numerous times throughout the Psalms. And so David is responding to God's own word here, I believe. God's own word and God's own desire for his people to pursue after him. And this should be encouraging, because your seeking God isn't a surprise to him. Isn't a shock, isn't like, why are you doing this? Go away. No, the Lord wants to commune with you. He invites you to come. Draw near, seek after me with all your heart. Not as a one-time thing, but as a way of life. How will you respond to such a call? David responded by saying, hey, when you say seek my face, well, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. I'm going to go after you. I will earnestly pursue you, to know you more, to enjoy you more. That's how I'm going to find strength in this waiting. And that's how I'm going to find my deliverance, by seeking you. And that's why in verse 9, David beseeches the Lord, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me. Again, David is fighting fear. But here we find his most fearful thought. More fearful than being surrounded by evildoers, more fearful than the thought of war rising up against him, to be abandoned by the Lord, that is the greatest horror. Because it means your light is gone, your salvation is gone, your safety, your help is gone. And so David beseeches the Lord, don't abandon me now, Lord. That's what I fear above all else. Now, David's requests don't necessarily indicate that he thought the Lord would actually reject him. Rather, I think this is just another way for David to express faith and show that he's trusting God to be faithful to his promise. It's like if I were to pray, Lord, don't abandon this church. That doesn't necessarily mean that I believe the Lord will abandon this church. It's just another way for me to pray and show faith that I know the Lord will be faithful to his people. And so be faithful to your own word, Lord. Do what you said. You're not going to forsake your people. So show it. Now, why can you pray with such confidence? Verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. I don't believe David is saying that his parents actually abandoned him at some point in the past. Rather, I think he's exalting the Lord's faithfulness and care by just making a general statement about parents. I mean, for one thing, the very things that David needs right now in his current circumstances are the very things that a parent is expected to provide their child. David needs protection, provision, guidance, encouragement, assurance. Those are the kinds of things that a father and mother are supposed to give to their children. It's expected that parents will be there for their kids. But then David says, even though mom and dad are so great, they still don't compare to the Lord. Even the best parents on earth are limited and may fail you. And maybe you have personally felt that bitter taste of being forsaken and hurt by the very ones ordained to take care of you. But here we see this great encouragement. The Lord will take you up. He will not abandon you. You'll always find the support, the care, the love, the acceptance, the provision that you need to come from your Heavenly Father. And so trust Him. He's not going to forsake you. Verse 11, David recognizes that his God isn't just a cosmic vending machine dispensing comforts from heaven whenever you're in trouble. No, he's the master and the Lord who deserves your allegiance and should be followed. And so David entreats God to teach me your way. Lead me in a level path. Help me to follow you. Even though my path isn't easy, and every step of the way it feels like I'm contested, I'm committing and I'm determined to stay on this path that you have set for my life. Even though I face all these obstacles, Lord, yes, it's hard, but that's why I need your help, Lord. Help me to keep my footing. I don't want to slip. I don't want to fail you and experience the consequences of going astray. And this is another aspect of staying spiritually close with the Lord, by the way, is when you're striving to obey Him, when you want to walk in His ways, adoration should lead to this reverence, to this humble obedience towards your Lord. And then in verse 12, David continues to ask the Lord for His protection. Do not deliver me over to their desires. They want to do me harm. Guard me against their lies, their deception, their violence. Be my shield. David's praying a lot here because he believes God answers prayer. He believes God will come to his aid. Prayer isn't fueled by blind faith and chance. No, it's founded in God's faithfulness and love. You trust, and that's what makes you pray. And that's why we find him on his knees a ton in this psalm. And so if you're waiting for some suffering to end, you can praise the Lord in all that waiting and be confident by striving to remain spiritually close with the Lord. Finally, be confident in the waiting by expecting God to show you his goodness. Be confident in the waiting by expecting God to show you his goodness. The psalm ends on a very hopeful note. Verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To put this negatively, without faith, I'm in the dumps. Without faith, I'm anxious, fearful, hopeless, despairing. Without Christ, that's where I would be. But because the Lord is my light and my salvation, because he's faithful, I know this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believes that the Lord will physically demonstrate his favor in his life at some future time. He believes he will see the salvation that he's asked for. His enemies will stumble and fall. He will behold the beauty of the Lord. The Lord will grant his servant all that goodness. Now, maybe you're thinking, all that confidence and hope is nice and good for David. After all, the Lord spoke directly with David and gave him this very personal word. And he was the Lord's chosen king. But you don't have to be David to have this sort of confidence in your trials. Your ability to trust God isn't based on your nobility. It's not based on your wisdom or even your performance this week. No, your ability to lean upon God and trust his promise is entirely based on Jesus Christ, the favor that he has won for you. If Christ is your Lord, you too can cry out and own him and say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life too. You too can trust God's grace to hide you in the day of trouble and hear your cry. Your prayers can rise up to the very throne room of God and be accepted in the Father's presence, not because you're so righteous, but because Christ purchased that access for you. That's what you're relying upon, not your own goodness, but the belovedness of the Son before the Father, His preciousness before the Father. Just like David, you too can pray verse 9 back to God. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And you know how you could pray that verse to God? Because all that wrath that you deserve for your sins was entirely spent on Jesus Christ. There is no more anger left for you. The full cup of wrath was consumed by Jesus so that he could never turn you away in his anger. You are now beloved in Christ, and all your approaches to him are not rejected. You're always accepted. You're always received. You approach a throne of grace. Will the throne of grace turn you away? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a throne of grace. You can trust verse 10, that the Lord will take you up, even though my father and my mother forsake me. You know how? Because Christ was the Son that was forsaken by the Father on your behalf. Because really, you should be cast out. Even as Adam was cast out of the garden, even as Satan was cast out of heaven, even as Israel was cast out of the land, your sins make you worthy of being cast out. But the Father will not do that to you. And it's not, again, because you've earned all that goodness, but because Jesus Christ was cast out for you. And now you stand in his righteousness. He's purchased eternal favor for you. And so the Father will not turn you away. He will take you up. And so seek the Lord, my brothers and sisters. Know how strongly supported you are. Cry to him. Know that he hears your voice. Believe that you too will also see his goodness in the land of the living. Yes, you will see it. It's true that you can also believe deliverance is coming. And how can I say that? Am I preaching a health and wealth gospel right now? Because even if you're suffering from some chronic illness, or you have enemies in this life that will outlive you, there is coming a day when you'll be set free from every single one of those physical ailments, and the mortal will put on immortality. There is coming a day when Christ will abolish every enemy under his foot, and they will be done away with. You will surely behold the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Your own eyes will see it, and they will be glad. And so I get it, sure. It would be nice to get that good prognosis tomorrow, or have your enemy move to Siberia tomorrow. But if you really think about it, is that true deliverance? You're still going to die. You're still going to have enemies in this life. The deliverance that your soul really longs for is only the deliverance that Christ can provide in that eternity, that bliss that you are going to go to because you are in Christ. It will come. We shall see it because God is faithful. And so learn to wait for the Lord. Encourage yourself with David's own words here at the end of the psalm. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Don't try and force God into your own timeline. Wait for the Lord. Don't assume that you know what's best for your life. Wait for the Lord. Trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. Trust that he's faithful. He's kind. He's going to show you that goodness. And you're going to see it. Your heart will be filled with joy in that day. Be strong and confident in the waiting by remembering these things, my brothers and sisters. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we call out to you even now. Our light, our salvation, the defense of our life. Whom shall we fear? Be praised. Be glorified. You're such a help, such a refuge, such a fortress. Our shield, our tower, our rock. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. Amen.